Psalm chapter 1, the first, the beginning of the Psalter. Last time we finished a long series on the book of Genesis. And Lord willing, if He gives me continued time, we will come to the book of Exodus. But before coming to Exodus, I'm going to do two mini-series. Technically, this first is not so much a mini-series as a two-part sermon. Really, it will be a sermon on a small section of Psalm 1, and then we'll expand on it next week as we look at 2 Timothy 3:16. And then afterwards, we'll do a small series on prayer, and then, Lord willing, come to the book of Exodus. Hear now the word of the living God, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us now ask the Lord to bless His word. Lord, we come before You and we confess that we do not appreciate the great privilege it is, as much as we ought, to have Your word. Lord, You are incomprehensible. Lord, You dwell in unapproachable light. And yet, Lord, You have caused us to behold Your glory in Christ Jesus. And Lord, You have recorded about Your Son through the working of Your Spirit here in the Scriptures. And Lord, we pray as we meditate on this text this evening that You would stir up our hearts to love Your law and to love Your Son. And we ask this in His name. Amen. As I just had mentioned, we've finished a long series going through the book of Genesis. And having finished Genesis, I thought it'd be good to just take a little detour before continuing on with historical narratives. And I have chosen this psalm because the topic that it addresses is a topic that weighs very heavy on my own heart. As I consider the state of the church, I think we are in a desperate situation. As we consider this morning, it is not a hopeless situation. Christ is the faithful servant. He will build His church. But I am deeply concerned that the church is failing strongly or failing greatly at this point, that a delight in the law of the Lord is not flourishing in our day. And I'm using the word church here very broadly. We see many churches that once were faithful falling away. We see many churches where Christ, although we might have theological differences, but Christ was clearly preached in these churches. Christ exalted. And now all sorts of other issues are cluttering the pulpit. I think in part it's due to a lack of delight in the Word. And to narrow things a little more, when I think of even the Reformed churches, I think this is an issue that is extremely pressing on Reformed churches, delighting in the law of the Lord. I'm very encouraged by many things that are going on. We are doing, as it were, this act of retrieval. We realize that we have lost much of our history. We've come to uncover the ruins of great revivals of the past, that great revival of the Reformation and the generations that followed after. And we're retrieving it. We're seeking to build up what the Lord once gave us. And there's all sorts of ways in which we're doing it. But I fear that if we don't have this point here, this very simple thing, and I'll argue that for the psalmist it is a crucial thing, if we don't have this delight in our Bibles, if we don't love what God has given us in the Scriptures, it will all be for nothing. Let Satan, as it were, step back for a moment. Let us have our way and rebuild the church in our imaginations. Let us have, as it were, cultural influences once more, political institutions that influence and bring gospel truths, but we don't have this love of the law. This psalm says we are but chaff. We'll be blown away. Satan will come back, and all the ruin, that second fall, will be far greater than the first. So the church at large suffers from this delight. Our Reformed churches, we need to make sure that everything we are rebuilding has this foundation of loving the law. But to bring it to us here, I'd ask you, is the law of the Lord, is the Bible, and I'll emphasize this, your delight? Not merely is it delightful, but can you say before God that the Word of God is your delight? Without a love of the Scriptures, there can be no vital, lively piety. All true worship of God must begin here. And again, I will point out as we go through this text, the law of the Lord is not some ancillary doctrine that just sits over here in the corner. We need to establish the supremacy of Scripture, and then we continue on with everything else. For the psalmist, it pervades the whole of his life. Every way that you turn in the Psalter, there is the Word of God. It permeates all that he says, all that he thinks, all that he does. If you want to have piety, like the piety of the psalmist, we need to begin here with this point, a love of the law of the Lord. And without this, all that we say, all that we do, it will be for nothing. Again, the imagery of chaff, this dried up husk that a little fan, a little breeze blows away and all of a sudden it is gone. We don't start here with a delight in the law of the Lord. All that we do for the Lord will soon come to nothing. We must begin here at this point. I'll highlight, this is where the psalmist himself begins the Psalter, with delighting in the law of the Lord. As we look here at this text, we will see that true and lasting happiness is found in delighting in and meditating on the Word of God. True and lasting happiness is found in delighting in and meditating on the Word of God. As we look here at our text, we'll do so under 3 points. First, we'll consider the importance of the Word of God. And I will, in one sense, very ambitiously preach the whole of the Psalter under this point and highlight that the Torah, the law of God, influences the very structure, the very way that the psalmist writes the entirety of the Psalter. And then we'll narrow in here. And my text for this evening is actually just verse 2 and the beginning of verse 1. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I will be unpacking only that 1.5 verses. And in our second point, we'll turn to that and consider what delighting in and meditating on the Word of God looks like. And then thirdly, we'll go back to verse 1 and consider the blessedness from meditating and delighting on the Word, the blessedness that comes from it. And then lastly, we'll seek to apply it to our lives, looking unto Christ. And next week, we'll seek to stir up this delight. My hope is that next time, as we look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and consider what is the Word of God, what does it mean that when we look at our Bibles and we say, thus says the Lord, when we consider what this book is, that there is no other book like it, as we know what it is, it will move our hearts to long for it. Our Savior, in one sense, has given us not merely commands in the Word, but spiritual motivations to stir the heart up. He commands our affections to love the law, and He also then gives us many reasons to stir the affections of the heart. He doesn't leave us to ourselves, but He gives us the Spirit as well, who will move within us if we pray, as we come before Him, trusting that He is the promised Spirit to give us this love. Look with me now here at the whole of the Psalter, as we consider the importance of the Word of God. The importance of the Word of God. Now, before, real quick, I need to define a key term here. Notice, if we look at verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And the ESV has a little footnote there, and it translates it also as instruction. And we need to clarify, what does the psalmist here mean by the word law? Now, the word law is a fine translation. The Hebrew word behind it is the word Torah. I might use it occasionally. But as the psalmist uses this word law, he's not merely talking about commandments. When you and I talk about law, we usually think about do this or don't do that. We think about the justice system, where we have clear directions on what is right and wrong. And yet, for a Hebrew, when he heard the word law or the word Torah, it wasn't merely about commandments. It involved commandments, but it was something far more than that. The first five books, also called the Pentateuch, but the first five books written by Moses are called the law. They're called the Torah. The Hebrew canon is divided into three sections. There's the law, there's the prophets, and the writings. And we, in our Bibles here, actually follow the Greek ordering, the Septuagint, the way that it's structured, the Hebrew canon. But the original Hebrew canon was divided into three parts. And the first part was called the law, the Torah. And was from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And here, when the psalmist says he loves, he delights in the law, he's talking about the scriptures that had come before him. We don't know at this time if there were what other scriptures would have been in the canon, but for sure, the Pentateuch would have been. And as the Spirit moved other men, the Torah, as it were, would have grown. An understanding of what was the law of God would have continued on until our day when we have the 66 inspired books. Torah, law, instruction, the Word of God are fairly synonymous as I go through this sermon here. And oftentimes it would have these commandments, but as we went through the book of Genesis, which is considered law, we also saw histories. We saw the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is much in the law. And as he delights in law, it's not merely he likes what God tells him to do. He certainly delights in that, but he also likes all that is revealed here in the law. And so there is this understanding of what the law is, but the importance of the law, the importance of the Torah, can be seen in the very structure of the Psalter itself. The Psalter, the book of Psalms, another word for the book of Psalms is Psalter. The Psalter here is one of the Christian's favorite books of the Bible. There are a few books of Scripture that you can go by separately. You can get Gospels of John that are printed by themselves, but you can also go by Psalms, the book of the Psalms just all by itself. The book of the Psalms has been especially important in the way that Christians live their life. It expresses the highs and the lows or the affections of the heart. It shows what it means to walk with the Lord. This book has a very important influence on the life of the Christian. But what influences the Psalter? Well, what influences the Psalter is the books of the Bible that came before it. The law of God itself actually gives form and shape to the Psalter. Most modern commentators recognize that there is an ordering to this book. That we don't know exactly how it all flows and fits together, but there is clearly some structure given that the Psalms are not haphazardly thrown together, that David wrote some, Moses wrote one, throw them in a bag, and here we have the Psalter. But there was this final putting them together, stitching them together in a particular order. And as we come here, it begins with what we call a Torah Psalm. There are three main Torah Psalms, and it's no small point that the Psalter, the book that gives expression to the Christian life, it begins with a Torah psalm, a psalm that talks about the law of God. And the two other Torah psalms, well, real quick, the fact that the Psalter begins with a Torah psalm should not be a small thing. One commentator actually describes Psalm 1 almost as a liturgical gatekeeper to the rest of the Psalter. That as you read through Psalm 1, and it talks about the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, and that the way of the righteous is those who delight in the law of God. It essentially stands there at the beginning of the Psalter and says, do you love the law? If not, go no further. If you love the law, come in and find what blessedness looks like. It begins the life of a Psalter Christian, as it were. And these other two Torah Psalms, they occupy key positions in the Psalter. The book of the Psalms is divided up into five books. In the middle of the first book is Psalm 19. The first book is, many have argued, is structured into a chiasm, leading up to one point and then descending from that point. We saw many chiasms in the book of Genesis. And the center point in that all is Psalm 19, a psalm that is all about the law of God. And then the third great Torah psalm is Psalm 119. And it occupies another significant position, but this time in the fifth book of the Psalter. And also the largest psalm is Psalm 119. And the psalmist, as it were, begins to express the Christian life in this longest of all the psalms. He does so by relating the Christian life to the law of God. The law of God is not this small point. And even there's this pairing here. Psalm 1 and 2, they're the introduction to the entire Psalter. Psalm 1, a Torah psalm. Psalm 2, a messianic psalm. And Psalm 19 and 119 also have the same pairing. Psalm 18 is another messianic psalm, and it's paired with Psalm 19. And Psalm 118 is also another messianic psalm, and it is paired with Psalm 119. The psalmist, when he went and he put these markers in the book of the Psalter, he had the Torah on his mind. He was thinking about the law of God as he writes this. He can't help but structure it in the same way that the law, those earlier scriptures themselves, came to be. Even think about this. How many books are in the Torah? There are five books. The Torah is called the Pentateuch. And how many books are there in the Psalter? There are five books. The Torah is divided into five parts. The Psalter itself is divided into five parts. And they both begin in a very similar way. How does Genesis 2 begin? Genesis 1 is the creation. God makes all things. And what do we then find in Genesis 2? Well, we find a garden. And in the garden, there's a tree. And that tree is next to streams. And there's actually two trees. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it sets forth two ways. The way of blessedness and the way of life, and the way of cursing and the way of death. And essentially, the book, the Torah, starts off with this: choose life, avoid death. Take this tree and find life, avoid that tree which goes to death. And how does the Psalter begin? It begins very similarly. We have streams, we have a tree. And what tree? It's a tree of life. It's a tree where the leaves never wither. It's a tree by streams that produces abundant fruit. And how does this psalm end? It ends with a description of the two ways. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked perish. The Psalter begins by saying, choose life, avoid death. It begins the exact same way that the law, the Torah itself, begins. Divided into five parts, beginning with a tree that sets forth the way of life. As the psalmist puts together the Psalter, he cannot avoid even structuring the Psalter after the scriptures themselves. He had the law, and as he writes more law, the law comes out. And if you want to do a fun exercise when you go home, go to Psalm 19, go to Psalm 119, and write down all the synonyms for law, all the way that the psalmist there talks about the law of God, the statutes, the commandments, the ordinances. Take all these words and then go through the Psalter and see just how many times the topic of the law of God comes up. It is not some small ancillary topic. The theme of the Torah permeates the entirety of the Psalter. The psalmist, he loves the law of the Lord. And so when he begins to write the Psalter, we now turn to our second point here. He begins with the theme of delighting and meditating on the Word of God. Look here at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. As we pause here now and slow down on this single verse here, we're going to see three things. First, we'll consider, what does it mean to delight in the law of the Lord, to delight in the Word of God? Secondly, we'll consider, what does it mean to meditate on the Word of God? And then lastly, as we look at this verse, we'll consider the relationship between these two things. How does delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on the law of the Lord fit together? Look with me now here at our first point as we consider, what does it mean to delight in the law of the Lord? And actually, before we consider, well, what does it mean to delight in the law of the Lord, let me ask something a bit more basic. What does it mean if something is delightful to you? If you say, oh, that's a rather delightful tree out there, what does it mean for something to be delightful? Well, it means it gives pleasure and joy to you. You see it, you taste it, you touch it, and in some measure, it makes you happy. And here the psalmist recognizes that the Word of God is something that is delightful. It is something that the person who rightly comes to it is filled with joy and gladness. Now, I start by talking about what being delightful means. But notice that the psalmist here, he's not making an objective statement. He's making a subjective statement. He's not saying that the law is delightful. Most certainly, he does not deny that fact. He clearly understands that the law is delightful. But rather than making an objective statement about the law, he's making a subjective statement about himself. Look what it says. It says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And it's saying what he himself delights in, what he himself enjoys. And there's a key difference to that. Because there are many things in life that are delightful. But there are probably only a handful of things that you would call your delight. Something that you truly enjoy. Because you recognize, the older you get, you realize that time gets shorter and shorter. You only have so much life left to enjoy the things of this world. You only have so much money and energy. And so you begin to narrow down on those few things that really fill you with joy. For example, in our home, we would agree that flowers are delightful. We're not repulsed at flowers. We think flowers are something that are beautiful. If they're given to us, we'll put them on the table, we'll enjoy them, we'll recognize that they brighten the place up, they make it smell nice. But for neither of us would we ever call flowers our delight. We think they're delightful, but they are not our delight. Maybe, please don't be offended, maybe flowers are your delight. Maybe you love flowers a lot and you just can't wait to have someone bring you flowers and put them on the table. That would make you happy and joyful. For us in our home, it would make us happy, but we're never going to go the extra mile to get them. Rather, we would say maybe a dark bar of chocolate. We like dark chocolate. It is our delight. If one of us goes to the grocery store, we will never come home with a bunch of flowers. But one of us might come home once in a while with an occasional bar of dark chocolate. It's our delight. Flowers are delightful, but they're not our delight. Chocolate is delightful, and it certainly is our delight. And you can see there, as our delight, there is a bending of the will towards it. We will never spend money on flowers. If they're given to us, we'll put them on the table and enjoy them. But we will never move our own wills to pursue after that object. Dark chocolate, on the other hand, we're willing to spend a little money. We're willing to incline our wills and to go after it. As a psalmist says, the word is his delight. There is, at a most fundamental level, an inclining of the will towards it. He doesn't merely pass by and say, oh, that was a pretty picture, and moving on. He goes for it. And in fact, that it is his delight to such a degree that if he doesn't have it, he is filled with great sorrow. That there are certain things, I'm assuming, that you have in your life. If the Lord were to take it away, it would fill you with great sorrow. Think about Jacob as we went through the life of Joseph. In chapter 37 of Genesis, when Joseph was taken away from Jacob, he was filled with great sorrow. He had 11 other kids. He had tons of riches and wealth. He had a good life. He was surrounded by many delightful things. But Joseph was the delight of Jacob. And if you took Joseph from Jacob, no matter that he had 11 other sons, you took Joseph from Jacob and you brought his gray hairs down to Sheol. And for the psalmist, it's very similar. His will is inclining towards the law of the Lord. And if you were to take the law of God from him, you would bring his gray hairs down to Sheol. You would fill him with sorrow. He must have it. And when he doesn't have it, he is filled with despair. This is what it means for the law of the Lord to be his delight. Not merely that it is delightful, not some a statement about the law, but it's a statement about himself. His will goes towards and inclines towards having, knowing, possessing God's law. So that's our first point here. What does it mean to delight in the law of the Lord? It is to pursue after it as an object that you must have. But secondly here, not merely is the blessed man the one who delights in the law of the Lord, but on his law he meditates day and night. On his law he meditates day and night. And this word here for meditate, it has the idea behind it of murmuring or muttering. It almost has this idea of this white noise in the back of your head, that it is always this sound that is going through your ears that you cannot escape. This low, as it were, he's constantly talking to himself. And the thing that he is always saying to himself is the law of the Lord. We might describe it as the soundtrack to a movie. Think about this. There are several well-known science fiction movies that if you were to take away the soundtrack, the movie would be rather blocky. It would be rather boring and not exciting or eventful at all. But it's that orchestra that is able to strike to the heart. It's this music that's playing in the background that you don't necessarily is drawn to your attention all the time. But its presence gives the atmosphere for everything else that is going on to the screen. And for the Christian, this muttering, this murmuring, this meditating on the law, that the law of the Lord is the Christian's soundtrack to his life. As it were, every step, every march that he goes through, it's the beat of the drum of God's inspired word. That what God has spoken gives music, gives the atmosphere of all that he does. A great picture of this is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we usually go to it as a picture of how parents ought to raise their children. It is truly that, giving instructions on that. But more than that, it also gives us a picture of what meditating on the Word looks like. Back in Psalm 1, before the psalmist gets to what does it look like to meditate on the law of the Lord, he talks about the unblessed man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Three things he does not do. He does not stand, he does not walk, he does not sit in the plotting of the wicked. But look here, look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 7. Those three things are very similar to the way that we are to instruct and train our children in the home. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and following. And these words, that is the law of the Lord, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Here's a picture of what it looks like to meditate on the law of the Lord. The wicked man is the one who he constantly walks, sits, and lies in the plotting of the evil of the wicked people. But the one who is blessed walks, sits, stands, lies, rises in the word of the Lord. Psalm 6 shows us what it is to meditate on the law of God. It's not just to know it and occasionally read it, but every single aspect of our life, it begins to permeate throughout it. It doesn't mean, as it were, we just have special glasses where Scripture is always before us and that's all we ever see. But it's permeated so much into our hearts and minds that if we're correcting our children, Proverbs come to our heart. If we are having a difficult day at work and we're feeling stressed, more of the Word of God begins to come out. And here, all that we say, think, and do is permeated with the Word. Note there, for true meditation, there must be some sort of memorization. It doesn't mean we need to memorize all of Scripture word for word. But if Scripture is not fixed in the mind, if we can't, as we're take it throughout our days, we cannot truly meditate on it. To just, as it were, read the Bible for 15 minutes, forget it, and go on with the rest of life is not to meditate on it. James warns about this. The man who looks at the holy law and then forgets it. We look at it. We store in our minds. In part, it's several people have noted that true memorization comes as we like the topic, as we enjoy the topic that we're studying. The more we love the law, the easier it will be to memorize it, to keep it with us, so we might meditate on it throughout our days. So we've considered what it is to delight in the law. We've considered what it means to meditate on the law. But how do these two things relate to one another? Does meditating lead to delighting, or does delighting lead to meditating? Well, I would say both, with a little caveat. As one delights in the law of the Lord, he will meditate on it. And as one meditates on the law, the spending time with it will naturally encourage and stir up his affections for it. One of the dangers with marriages is if you are not spending time with your spouse, if you begin to distance yourself, there's the chance that your affections will begin to grow cold. Your love, your desire, your delighting in the other person will begin to dwindle. As we leave the Bible on the shelf, there's the great danger that our delight in it will begin to wane, and it becomes a spiral. As delight begins to wane, we'll meditate on it less, and as we meditate on it less, we'll begin to delight in it less, and therefore we will never pick it up. But I think there is this progression, there is a logical necessity leading from delight into meditating. That in order to truly delight in the Word, we must meditate on it. That the object in which one delights in shapes the way in which that delight expresses itself. Going back to the illustration of flowers and chocolate, you delight in those two things in two very different ways. If you delight in flowers, what do? You put them on the table. Maybe you occasionally smell them, but mostly you just look at them. That's not how you delight in chocolate. It'd be rather strange to unwrap a bar of chocolate, set it on your table, and say, "Look at it, it's so beautiful." That's not how one delights in chocolate. One delights in chocolate by eating it. One does not delight in flowers by eating them. The object of delight determines the mode in which one delights in it. And if we want to delight in the Word of God, we don't do it by, as it were, setting it on the table and saying, "Oh, it's so beautiful," and we just look at it and maybe we smell it like the flowers. No. To truly delight in the Word, the way that delight expresses itself is through meditating on it. That meditation is a necessary consequence of a true delighting in the law. If one truly enjoys and delights in chocolate, one will eat chocolate. One will not just smell it or stare at it like one does flowers. The one who truly delights in the law of the Lord will be the one who meditates on it. I've seen homes where there the Bible is put on a shelf and it said, "Oh, look, there is my Bible." And then you look at it and you see that it is covered literally. I have seen it literally covered there in dust. And you realize that the law of the Lord is not delighted in. It is not meditated on. And they might say they love it, but there it sits covered in dust. True delight necessarily pours over into meditating. And that when the soul cannot meditate on it, because life is not static. Life has it's dynamic. It has its ups and downs. Some seasons are more busy than others. You think about when wartime happens. If you're in the middle of a war, you can't just simply decide, "Every morning I'm going to get up at this time and read my Bible." Who knows what's going to happen the next morning if you're in the trenches. Life is not merely static. We have to at times roll with the punches. But the soul that delights in the law, when it can't meditate in the law, it begins to cry out in hunger like the man who only can do is stare at the bar of chocolate and smell it. He begins to salivate. The man who longs and delights for the Word but can't meditate on it, he begins, as it were, to salivate in his soul for it more and more. This is what it means to delight in the Word. To meditate on it, and how these two things relate to each other. This now brings us to our third point, the blessedness that comes from delighting in and meditating on the Word. This comes up here in verse 1. Verse 1 begins very simply, "Blessed is the man." Blessed is the man. And this word blessed here, in Hebrew and in Greek, there's in each language there are roughly, well, there's two main words to describe blessing. And the word here is very similar to the Greek word that we saw when we looked at the Beatitudes, those eight Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount. This word describes the happy man. We might say the good life. One commentator describes it as the whole life flourishing. That's what blessed means here. And often we give the word happiness a bad rap because people's happiness is in such tiny and trivial things in these days, and it is not a true happiness. But this word blessed, being happy is a good thing. Humanity was made to be happy. Oh, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We were made to be blessed, to be happy, to have this whole life flourishing. And this idea of being blessed, it begins to, the psalmist here gives an actual picture of what the blessed life looks like. And the blessed life, it is the life that is living. It is not the dead life. In one sense, those who reject the Word are walking around as the living dead. That blessedness is equivalent to being alive. And the more we press into the image that he gives us here, the image of a tree, is actually life in the very presence of God. Notice that being blessed is to be alive. Look how he gives us here this picture of a tree in verse 3 and following. He, that is the blessed man, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This picture here is a picture of life. He chooses a tree, and trees are one of those garden plants, as it were, that does not easily die. The grass, we cut it very frequently. The grass dies, or it doesn't technically die, but it goes dormant each winter. If you've ever tried to start a garden, sadly, you've probably had several plants that the critters get in and kill and die. But though squirrels might be able to kill many of your garden plants, squirrels usually don't kill trees. There is a liveliness to trees that they endure for a long time. And the picture of this tree here is a tree that abounds in life. Not only is it a plant that lives long, but it's by streams of water. It has a source of life near to it at all times. And because it has this, a source of life nearby, it yields its fruit. This idea of fruit, that those things that are living, they don't just really live for themselves, but they begin to produce abundantly. That which is alive produces life itself. It's a living tree that produces more life. And in fact, it is so living that its leaf never withers. Outside my study door, during the winter, I'm able to see the street. I recently looked out there and I was not able to see the street. And the reason is because the leaves have come back. And there's so many trees around that I can't really see more than like 3 feet out my window. And yet winter will come and all these leaves will fall off and they will die. And I will be able to see the street again. And this tree here, no matter where it is planted, because it is by the streams of water, its leaf never withers. And all that he does, he prospers. This image of a tree is the image of life. The blessed man is the living man. But where is this life found? It is life in the presence of God. As I mentioned in our introduction, there is a close connection to the Psalter and the Torah. And for the man who is meditating on the Torah, the five books of Moses, day and night, when he comes to this tree, he could not help but see the tree in the garden, the tree of life. And what did the tree of life symbolize? It held out the promise of eternal life, a Sabbath rest in the presence of God. That's what the Garden of Eden was. Remember the Garden of Eden. What the picture is, we get a long description of a tree, and there are four streams flowing out from that garden, very similar to here. That this is not really a living tree, but it is a tree that symbolizes God's presence. And if you would jump ahead with me to Psalm 92, this image of trees and the righteous being trees comes up again. And in Psalm 92, it is clear that these trees are in the very presence of God. They're planted in the very courts of the temple. Look at Psalm 92, verses 12 and following. And notice the righteous are described as trees. 92, verse 12 and following. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This image of the righteous being trees comes again in Psalm 92. But where are these trees? These trees are planted in the temple courts. They are surrounding the very presence of God. The blessed man is not merely the living man, but the blessed man is the one who lives in the presence of God. And this image of being in God's presence comes out in the rest of the psalm as the psalmist ends by describing the two ways. There is the way of the wicked and that perishes, and the way of the righteous. And the way of the righteous is known by the Lord. And this theme of the two ways runs throughout the entirety of the Bible. As I mentioned, it begins in Genesis 2. Genesis 2 clearly sets forth two ways. There are, as it were, Scripture is a binary book. There are only two options, the way of life and the way of death. The way of death is very broad. There is a spectrum in there, but at the end of the day, it all leads unto death. And it began with the picture of two trees. And then Scripture continues on. The law, the Torah in Genesis begins with the two ways and it ends with the two ways. If you can turn there, Deuteronomy 30, the last book of the Torah, and very near the end, it goes back and talks about the two ways. In verses 15 through 20, Moses, as he's nearing death, he's calling Israel to Torah obedience. And as he calls them to Torah obedience, he sets before them life and death. Verse 19 says this, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live." And you can go read 19 through 20 as he expounds more and more on the two ways. The Torah begins and ends with the way that these two ways. And it doesn't end with the Old Testament. Matthew himself picks it up on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is where just looks here at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 begins with what it means to be blessed. So does the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And on it goes. And then what does Christ do in the Sermon on the Mount? He begins and describes the law of the Lord. He saves the law, as it were, from the distortions of the Pharisees. And then how does the Sermon on the Mount end? The Sermon on the Mount ends with the two ways. It actually talks about trees there too. It talks about good trees and bad trees. Bad trees can't make good fruit, and good trees can't make bad fruit. There are trees, and it also talks about the narrow way and the broad way. It talks about the man who builds his house on the rock, and who is the man who builds his house on the rock, but the one who hears the word and does it, and the man who builds his house on the sand. The Sermon on the Mount begins just like Psalm 1, the blessed man. It continues like Psalm 1, talking about the law of the Lord, and it ends like Psalm 1, talking about the two ways. And look here at the two ways in verse 6. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The way of the wicked is going to perish. But notice, it's not really that the way of the righteous leads to life. But it says here, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And this knowing, it doesn't simply mean an intellectual knowledge that that he registers that certain people are on this way. The Lord clearly knows that, but he knows it in a different way than we do. He also knows the way of the righteous in that way. He knows the way of the wicked in a similar way. But this word "know" in Scripture usually has this connotation of love, delighting in. That it says here, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." That those who walk in the way of delighting in the law of the Lord, they're on that path that God himself looks down upon. That he looks with his special presence, that he delights in. That they are forever before the face of the Lord. That the way of the righteous is not just merely a way to have everlasting life, but is a way to live before God. This here is what it means to be blessed, to be living, but not merely to be living, but to be in the presence of the Lord. So this is here what we've seen. We've considered so far the importance of the Torah. The Torah itself permeates the entirety of the Psalter that gives expression to the Christian's life. And as it permeates it all, the psalmist comes here and talks about delighting in and meditating on it. And as he talks about delighting and meditating on the word of the Lord, it leads to blessedness. It leads to life. It leads to enjoying God himself. And this now brings us to our application. It leads us with a simple question. Do you here this evening delight in the law of the Lord? Can you say, like the psalmist does here in Psalm 1, "The word of the Lord is my delight"? Not merely that it is delightful. I truly hope that you would say that the Word of God is your delight. But does your will incline towards the Bible? Do you long to spend time knowing, meditating on the Word, having it infused into the entirety of your being? Or is it something that you occasionally dip into, like occasionally having flowers set on the table that brighten up the home? Or is it something that your soul longs to have? To ask a pointed and a bit more searching question, to attack one of the idols of our day that is so nebulous and dangerous to attack, but I'm going to go for it, that idol of entertainment. How does your entertainment habits compare to your time meditating on the Word? If God, if someone else were to look into your life and consider how you spend your week, and to notice how much time you spend on entertainment, which is lawful, there is nothing wrong in enjoying the pleasures of life. And yet, does the way that you use entertainment and the time you spend meditating on the Word, what does it say about what your delight is and what you find to be delightful? The psalmist here does not merely walk away and say, Christians must say that the Bible is a good and happy book. You need to say that. That is true about it. But there are many unbelievers, many people who are on the broad way to destruction, who are experts in literary analysis, and they come to the Bible and say, it is beautiful. There is not a book in the world and that is structured like this. But it is not their delight. Is the Word of God your delight? And is that delight evident as a meditating on the Word? Do you want to memorize it? Do you want to have it fixed in your head so that all that you do, say, and think is through this grid of the law of the Lord? That is a rather searching question, and my hope is not to beat down, but next time, as we look at 2 Timothy 3:16, as we consider more, what does it mean that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is inspired by the Spirit? As we consider what this book is, what we have sitting here in these pages that is like no other book, that we would love it and cherish it, that God has told us what it is, so that although our hearts are often cold, maybe we were pricked and realize that our affections for it have grown dim, He gives us fuel to love it, to encourage us to come back unto it, to find delight and joy here in the Word. But not to merely leave us hanging, it would give us one way to stir up our love for the law of the Lord here this evening. And one way to stir up our love for the law of the Lord is to look to the Lord of the law, unto Jesus Christ. As I mentioned in the beginning, the Scriptures themselves anticipate a king. As we went through the life of Joseph, I hope you saw there that Joseph is a type of Christ. Joseph was almost like a king, and then Joseph would be transferred over to Judah, and Judah would be that type of who Christ would be. Although there is direct directions given to what the king of Israel ought to look like, there are many pictures in the Torah on what the king would be like. From the very beginning of Scriptures anticipates there is a coming king who will reign on Zion, on God's holy hill. And this king is a king who loves the law of God. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17 is one of the few places where the Torah gives us directions on what the future king must be like. And of the few things that it gives us, the key description of this king is that he is to have a copy of the law of the Lord himself. Deuteronomy 17, you can begin at 14, I'll begin it here at 16. This is Moses saying, speaking of the king, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Interesting thing. He's told not to acquire three things. Psalm 1 talks about three things the wicked are not the wicked are to avoid. They're to avoid the walking, standing, sitting with the wicked. Here, the king is told not to acquire three different things. And then it goes on to this here, verse 18. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, a copy of this law, the Torah, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Of the few directions that the Torah gives concerning the coming king, it gives this direction. The coming king must be a king who loves the law. And a little glimpse we get, briefly, look with me at Joshua chapter 1. Psalm 1 actually is looking in part back to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua, a type of Christ, a conquering king who goes into the land and defeating all the enemies of Israel. And then beginning in verse 1, the Lord gives him many commandments. And one of the particular things he says to him in verses 7 and 8 is this: only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Here, Joshua, a type of the coming king, he is commanded by the Lord to meditate on the law day and night. And as David is about ready to die, he gives instruction to Solomon, another type of Christ, Solomon, his son, who will reign in his place. And in 1 Kings 2:3, he says this to Solomon: and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. The Torah, the law of God, is anticipating not merely a coming king, but a law-loving king. And in fact, Psalm 1 anticipates this as well. Psalm 1 is actually paired with Psalm 2 as an introduction to the Psalter. We don't have time here, but there's actually several linguistic connections between the two that tie these psalms together. And one of them, actually, that strongly ties them together is this theme of blessedness. Psalm 1 begins with, "Blessed is the man." And look how Psalm 2 ends. Psalm 2 ends with this: "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Blessed are all who take refuge in the one who's anointed and who sits on Zion, the holy hill of God. Blessed are all who kiss the Son. That blessedness for the Psalter is described in two things: the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and the man who submits himself unto the Son. This is where true blessedness is. And as Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm and begins to talk about Christ reigning and ruling as king, it obviously picks up on the fact that this king will love the law. But here is a key difference. You and I are to love the law to what end? That you and I might find life in the presence of God. But how is this coming king to love the law? He is to love this law to death. Look with me at Psalm 40. The first book of the Psalter ends with Psalm 41. We are very near in Psalm 40 to the end of the Psalter. As we look here at Psalm 40, the author of Hebrews clearly applies this to Jesus Christ. This is a psalm, a messianic psalm, that talks about Christ. And what does it say about him? It talks about the sacrifices being dealt away with. Christ will be the true sacrifice. And he will be the true sacrifice. He will be willing to go to the cross for this reason. Look at Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. "And sacrifices and offerings you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said," here is the Messiah speaking, "then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. In the law it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Here is a passage that speaks about Christ coming, that although the law speaks about the ceremonial laws would be done away with. Why? Because a man would come, a king would come, who would reign and rule and die for lawless sinners. And he would die for lawless sinners. Why? Because he delights in the will of God, because the law of the Lord is so permeated in his heart. Christ loved the law, but he loved the law to death. He loved the law so much that he was willing to be made a curse for us, so that you and I might love the law, that we might be blessed in him. He loved the law to a degree that you and I are never called to love it. He was called to love it in order to keep that covenant with his Father, to be a propitiation for his people, so that although you and I do not delight in his law, although before we came unto Christ, we were law haters, spurning what God has said, Christ would love that law. He'd be the one man where the law was always in his mouth. He'd be the one where it could truly be said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, that he so ate up and meditated on the word that he would die for the lawless. So that you and I, although our delight in the law is so weak and feeble, it is not what it ought to be, yet the way of life could be set before us, that the way of life is not found in how well we love the law, but is found ultimately in how well Christ loved the law. And the more we understand that He is the true Psalm 1 blessed man, the more we will love this book, because this book is that place where we are able to meet with Him like no other. Do you love the law of the Lord? But more importantly, do you love the Lord of the law, and do you want to meet with Him here, where He has revealed Himself? Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, You are great, You are powerful. You have given us a perfect law, a perfect revelation of who You are and how we might live before You. Lord, we confess that our delight and our desire to keep it is not as strong as it ought to be. Lord, we pray, cause us to love it more, and cause us to love it because Christ loved it for our sakes. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.